On Wednesday, February 18th, 2015, I started my journey back to South Dakota after my sabbatical for 6 weeks. I left my mother's apartment at 6:30 in the morning. It was dark and it was rainy. And by the time I got to Asheville, North Carolina, and started driving on Interstate 40, a dense fog had descended on western North Carolina. So much so, you couldn't see in front of you. You couldn't see all the many curves. You didn't know what was ahead. And the highway, I-40, from Asheville into Tennessee, if you've ever driven on it, it's windy and curvy because you're driving through the Great Smoky Mountains. So even when it's a clear day, it's a treacherous drive. So I was holding on to the wheel tightly, and I was watching the solid white line on the side of the road so that I would stay on the road. You know, I thought, you know, if there were a group of us who decided to stop at a rest stop, and we got out, and we huddled together and had a discussion about the fog and about the road, I bet you everybody would have had their own opinion, wouldn't they? They'd tell you, oh, no, this is how you drive in the fog, or this is what you're supposed to do, or this is what's ahead, and we'd all have a discussion. There probably would be disagreement about the fog, and about driving on I-40. Well, back on the road, I get on the road. I'm driving slowly now, and I go around a big curve like this, and then it straightens out just a little bit, and that's when I saw the flashing lights. Now, I only had about 3 seconds because of the fog. There was floodlights there, and there were flashing lights all around. I looked over to my left for 3 seconds. A tractor trailer had gone off the road down into a gully and had completely flipped over and now was upside down. There were emergency vehicles there. There was a spotlight there. And in my heart, I could see this is what happens or what could happen when you're driving in the fog and you don't know where you're going. You can go off the side of the road and fall into a ditch. Well, I grabbed the steering wheel a little bit more tightly and my heart was racing. As I thought, wow, this is pretty dangerous driving through the dense fog. When I got across the Tennessee border, the dawn had arrived, the sun came out, and the sunlight whoosh, broke through, and in a very short period of time, burned off the fog. And I can tell you literally in that car, I cried out aloud, hallelujah! Woo! Well, there were some frustrated drivers at that point from the delay, and they put the pedal to the metal, and many were passing me at like 80 miles an hour. I don't know if anyone else speeds on the highway. But the rest of that drive was a breeze. It was pleasant. I could see where I was going. I saw what was ahead. You know, I tell you that story because churches can find themselves in a fog where the church really doesn't know where it's going. And they don't know what's ahead. And when that happens, just about everybody has an opinion about what the church should be doing and where the church should be going. You know, I learned this the hard way. I planted a new church in Western North Carolina. Some of you know that. And I didn't realize the diverse group of people that can come to a new church. I mean, we had people from a variety of denominations, theological backgrounds, perspectives, cultures, races, and everybody had an opinion about what the new church should be doing. And I realized one of the big mistakes I made in that church plant is I wasn't clear and communicate often enough about what God wanted for the church. And I was listening to all these people, everyone, we should be doing this, you should be doing that. And it caused a lot of confusion, and obviously there was conflict in the church because everybody had their opinion. But what I've discovered is if we'll open up God's Word and we begin to study the passages that God has for us about the church, all of a sudden the sunlight, S-O-N light, will shine upon the church and will begin to see what God wants for the church. And He'll burn off the fog that we're in. And we'll all have the opportunity to get on board and to look ahead and say, oh, that's what God wants us to do. That's where we're headed as a church. All based on the revelation of God in His Word. You know, that brings us back to the cross. For those of you who are here for the first four times that I spoke here so far, you know that we focused on the cross. It's only right that I would start my ministry off with the cross, because the cross is the bridge that God built to Himself. This is the way you get your sins forgiven and you get to go to heaven, by believing in the one who died on that cross. It's the bridge. Now, did you notice that there are two, say, boards or pieces of wood to the cross? There's the vertical board, you see that? But there's the horizontal. Did you notice for the first four sessions, we focused primarily on the vertical dimension of the cross, meaning our relationship with God, that there's a bridge. You can get to God. You can have your sins forgiven. You can go to heaven because Jesus died on that cross for you. And that vertical dimension is the bridge you walk across by faith. But did you notice the horizontal dimension? This dimension is in line and references to our relationship with one another. It's all about the church, the body of Christ. And so as we start this new sermon series, our focus will now be on the horizontal dimension of the cross. So once again, church family, I call you back to the cross, always mindful of the vertical dimension, but particularly focusing now on the horizontal dimension of the cross, the church, and what we should be doing and the mission that God has called us on. That's my introduction to this sermon series. Please join me as I pray for our special time together. Almighty God, there's none like You. We sit here today humbly in anticipation to what You're going to teach us from Your Word about the church and our church. Give us hearts that are open to You. Give us eyes to see what You have for us. Give us a compelling desire to respond in faith, that we may learn something and grow and step out and act upon what we learn about You and about the church, the bride of Christ. Bless our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In August of 1985, I literally fell down on my knees in the backyard of my parents' home in Manhasset, Long Island, New York. I was next to the pool, and there was steam rising up because my father would heat the pool at 88 degrees. Everywhere we went, it was 88 degrees. And I remember the steam rising up, and I remember me down on my knees. And the reason I had fallen down to my knees because I had come to the end of myself. I had lived 24 years without God, and it had taken its toll. I was lost, I was lonely, I didn't know who I was, why I was here, I was messed up, I was empty inside, and right around this time, God sent some teenagers into my life who told me that I could have a personal friendship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'd come to the end of myself, and I fell down on my knees, and I took them up on the offer, and I cried out to the Lord to save me, and He did. You know, the way I describe it to people, it was like blinders were taken off. I was living my life kind of like this, and all of a sudden, blinders came off, and I began to see the world and see God and know things completely differently. And it happened over time, and it was an exciting moment. I mean, it's one of the most exciting moments of my life, conversion. I had a personal friendship with God. My sins were forgiven. I was going to heaven. I had peace in my heart. I had joy. I was now fulfilled. I was walking with God, and I was a fired-up new Christian. Hallelujah, we say. Amen? But you know, there's another side to my personal testimony I don't often share, usually not in public. But the fact is, when I was a new Christian, I struggled. I'd lived without God for 24 years of my life. I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. I lived in the 70s. sex, drugs, rock and roll, made a lot of bad decisions, choices, had a lot of baggage in my life. You know, I didn't know what to do about it. It was exciting. I knew God had forgiven me. I prayed for God to change me, to help me, but I was struggling. Something was missing in my life. Something just didn't seem to be right. It all came to a head when I was in seminary. I'm being trained to be a pastor, and I'm struggling big time with all this baggage from my previous life. And it all came to a head one night when I was with one of my buddies at seminary. We were studying for a test, and I opened up and I told him what was going on in my life. And you know what? He looked at me and said, "You know, I struggle with the same things you do. I've got a lot of problems too, and I've never told anybody." And we bonded immediately. We started a small group. Other men came to be a part of that group. We got honest and open and real with God. Then I got involved with the church and met these brothers and sisters in Christ, got involved with Bible studies and with youth ministry. Before you know it, I was on staff at a church as a youth and children's pastor. And my life began to change in an accelerated way. It was amazing what happened at that point. The healing started to come. God started to do great things in my life. You know what was missing in my life as a Christian? The horizontal aspect of the cross. I had the vertical, but I didn't have the church. When I got into the church and I connected with brothers and sisters in Christ, that made completion for me. And I started this journey of wholeness. It was the church. It was the church that was missing. Now, I'm here to tell you, I love the church. Despite all its feebles, foibles, problems, and issues, I love the church. You know one of the big reasons why I love the church? Because God loves the church. You know, whether you like it or not, the church is the vehicle, the means which God has chosen to advance His kingdom in this dispensation. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and before He comes back again, it's all about the church, folks, whether you like it or not. Now, I know a lot of people have a lot of problems with the church, and I know there's people who say, "Oh, well, I love God, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church." Have you ever heard that, anybody? Have you ever heard that before? It's kind of like, I'll pick on Stephen here and say, now don't take this personally, but that's what happens when you sit in the front row. I could have picked on the Devitts, but I say, "You know, Stephen, I really, really like you. You know, you're a buddy of mine, you're a friend, but I can't stand your wife. I mean, she's so annoying. I don't want to be around her ever. She's a hypocrite," you know, and go on and on and on. Now, how's that going to work? The same thing is true when you say, "Oh, yeah, I love God, but I hate the church." Jesus is the husband. The church is the bride, right? He's the groom and the bride. It goes together. Do you see that? Biblically, it goes together. And I love the church. But what is the church really supposed to be like? What does a healthy church really look like? What might our church be like if God got a hold of it and we became the church that God desires? Well, that's what we're going to find out. And we begin today with the church that God built. God built an amazing church in the first century. It was after the greatest revival recorded in the New Testament. When I candidated here, I preached on Acts chapter 2, if you remember, where I talked about revival. I said, when I come here, if I get the vote and accept, I said that I will settle for nothing less than revival. Nothing less. And so God poured out His Spirit upon those early disciples. They're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're saturated with the Holy Spirit. Their lives were changed. Peter steps forward, preaches this amazing message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people got saved. 3,000. The church went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Could you imagine that? It's amazing. What would happen? Yeah, you're probably thinking about all the problems that could happen, right? 120 to 3,120. Well, you know what? God took over. God knew the potential danger of all that. The Holy Spirit saturated those believers, and he says, I'm going to build my church. And he did. And the beautiful part of that, it's in our Bibles. That's what Acts 2, 42 to 47 is all about. It's the church that God built. And for our teaching time, for the remainder of this message, we're going to take a look at the components of the church that God built. And as we go through it, I want you to think about our church, First Baptist Church. So follow along, Acts chapter 2. Now, I did want to say this. If you look at your sermon notes, I have the basics of the book of Acts in there. Do you see that? It's very, very important to know where you've landed when you read the Bible, because sometimes you don't have a clue of the context of it. We're in the book of Acts. And if you take a look at the basics there, it's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke is one of the four credible written biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, okay? There are four credible written testimonies, biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I believe Luke got some more money from Theophilus and said, hey, why don't you write a book on the history of the New Testament church up to that time? And so Luke set out and he did that. You know, one of the mistakes we make as people, and it's common, we put Bible characters up on a pedestal. You know how we do that? We go, look at Paul, or look at Peter, or whomever it might be, Moses. That's a mistake, everyone. Because the only goodness in Paul's life, Peter's life, Moses' life, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're fallen men, just like we are. So are the women in the Bible. They're all fallen and hurting, just like we are. So when you look at the book of Acts, you see that it's a history of the power of the Holy Spirit. All that you see, all that's going on, what empowered it and enabled it was the Holy Spirit of God. You understand? Well, the rest of it you can read there. And here's the background of the book of Acts. After Jesus rose from the dead, he remained on earth and ministered to his disciples for 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven. God sent the promised Holy Spirit. They're saturated. Their lives are transformed. You got 3,120. And this is what happens next. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A description of the church that God built. We're going to take a look at these verses together. And you can see I've included some of the notes there in your sermon notes so that you could follow along. It says they devoted themselves. The they, I believe, is the 3,120 believers. They now comprise the first church. It says they devoted themselves. That's a very long Greek word. And I put a definition in there, kind of a lengthy one, so you get the point. It's a present active participle, which is important because it's present tense, it's active, it's something that regularly or continuously occurred. They were continuously, single-mindedly, steadfastly, fervently dedicated and devoted to something or something. And what were they single-mindedly devoted to? What were they dedicated to as a church family? Well, it gives us the components. Number one, they were fervently dedicated to the apostles' teaching. God's word. You know, when those apostles taught, I believe that they taught those new... Now, by the way, the apostles were now in a teaching mode, and they were teaching, I believe, the Old Testament scriptures, particularly focusing in on the passages that direct people to Messiah, to Jesus Christ. But they're also teaching about all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus stood for. Now, how cool would that be? They were eyewitnesses. Imagine sitting at the feet of Peter. One day, we were out on a boat. Storm came up. Boy, it was a wicked storm. It was terrible. Jesus was nowhere to be found. We thought we might die. We're fishermen. We know what these storms can do. We're all scared and fearful. We look up. Jesus came to us. He's walking on the water. And I thought we might go down, so I decided to get out of the boat myself. And I focused on Jesus, and I was going to walk to him, but then I got afraid, and I sunk into the water. But Jesus saved me. I mean, could you? I don't know what how he'd say it, but wouldn't that have been cool to sit at the feet of the apostles? And they were dedicated to this. They were soaking in the Word of God. In the church that God built, those Christians were fervently dedicated, sold out to God's Word. We have it now in the Bible, knowing it, memorizing it, studying it, getting into their hearts and souls. But they were not only devoted and dedicated to God's Word, but also to one another in the church community. It says, the fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship, many of you have heard this word before. The word koinonia, does that sound familiar? That word talks about a deep-rooted connectedness to something or somebody. And so they were deeply connected with one another in the church. They were dedicated to one another. They were sold out to one another. There's a big reason for that. When you became a Christian in the first century, this was a big deal. I mean, you left one religion and joined another. You might have been kicked out of your family. You might have lost your friends. You come into this whole brand new community, and there they had the koinonia waiting for you. Isn't that beautiful? They would open up their arms and hug you and hold you in and say, we're dedicated to you. We're dedicated to this church. I say this church because there's a definite article before koinonia. It's the fellowship, meaning a particular group. It's talking about the local church, like First Baptist Church. We're a local church. So we find in the church that God built, they're fervently dedicated and devoted to the Word of God, to the church community, and also to the breaking of the bread. Most scholars will tell you and believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. I agree. You know, back in the first century, they would get together for meals. They'd have big meals. It was the first potluck. Isn't that cool? We love potlucks. I say that they did that because the more wealthier Christians would provide for the poorer Christians. There were some that didn't have enough to eat. There were widows. There were orphans. And so they'd have a big meal they would provide for everyone. It was later known as the Agape Love Feast. But sometime during that meal, they would all put aside their conversation, their thoughts. It's time to focus on Jesus. Amen? It's time to consider his death and his resurrection, the significance of that in our lives, in our midst, in our church. The Lord's Supper, they would recall what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And they would focus in on his death and resurrection. They were dedicated to Jesus and what that meant, his life and his death and resurrection. But they were also devoted and dedicated to prayer, it says. Now, in the original language, there's a definite article there, and it's in a plural. It says, the prayers. I believe that there had to have been some kind of prayers that they prayed together. Regardless of how you interpret it, they prayed together. Do you get it? They were dedicated and devoted to praying together as a church family. That's what they did together. And then finally in verse 47, it says they were praising God together. You know what's cool? They would meet in the temple court, probably the court of Gentiles. They're there together, this large group of these Christians, this brand new church, and they're worshiping and praising God together there for everybody to see. You know, most scholars will tell you that verse 42 and 47 comprises the components of their worship together in the church that God built. If you're going to do the fill-ins, the first fill-in simply is this. This is a church community devoted to worship together every day. They were a church community devoted to worship together every day. They were dedicated and devoted to the Word of God, to the teaching of God's Word, to the community, to Jesus and His death and resurrection, to prayer and to praising God together. You know, the word that I use for all this is the word priority. How many times have you been asked, so what's your priorities? What's the priority in your life? What are your priorities? You begin to look at that, you see how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and then you look at what they made a priority of, It is convicting. I mean, it is for me, and I'm sure it is for you. But you see what these new Christians were prioritizing. God's Word, the fellowship, Jesus Christ, the love they had, the prayer, the praising. That was what they made a priority of in their lives. Well, we continue on. We go to verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, there are some people that have difficulty with these two verses. And they say, oh, that New Testament church, they were a commune. Or it was the beginning of communism, even worse. I strongly disagree. When you have a commune, it's when you willingly give up every ownership to everything, right? And you get this little group together and you separate yourself from the world. Communism is forced the way that it's lived out, not the theory of it. But the way it's lived out, you're forced to give up everything, right, in communism. Am I right? The way that it was practiced? This has nothing to do with that. There's evidence in the Bible, in this passage alone, that these new Christians owned homes. They had possessions. They just sold stuff when there was a need. And there's a reason for that, okay, which I'm going to explain. All the believers were together and had everything in common. This is the attitude that they had. What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. If you need something that I have, you can certainly use it and borrow it. If I've got something, you see the attitude they had? What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. And then we go on. And by the way, that's the see the word believers there in verse 44? That's the first time that Christians are identified as believers. It's a strong word, isn't it? They're saying, we believe in Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again. We're believers. Then in verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. There's action here, people. It's not just something in their minds. They said, we're going to do something to meet the need. If I'm a wealthier Christian and I see a brother or sister in need, I will sell my tunic. I'll sell that piece of property. I'm going to make sure that everyone is taken care of. And their goal was to abolish poverty in the church. There wasn't a social welfare system like we have. It was a different time. They made a risk of believing in Jesus in this new community, and this church was saying, we're going to do everything we can to help each other. It's a beautiful thing. And so what we find in the church that God built, we have a church community generously sharing and caring to meet one another's needs. That's important. That's the fill-in. It's needs, not greeds, not wants, but needs. Let's take a look at 44 and 46. 44 says, all the believers were together. 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Obviously, I accentuated the word together. Three times in the NIV it has together. Now, that's the way the NIV has translated it, and I agree with it. I like that. Because what they're accentuating here in the church that God built, there was unity in the church community. They were together, so much so that they got together every day. Every day. They're having meals together. They're meeting in the temple courts to worship God together. Dare I say, these people actually liked each other. We all know the command to love one another, amen? And we go, oh yeah, I know. I'm supposed to love that person next to me or the pastor or whomever it is. Oh yeah, love, love, love. But to actually like somebody, I think, is different. Because when you like somebody, you're saying, you know, I'm going to put aside their quirky personality. And they'll put aside your quirky personality. And they're going to put down the differences and say, I'm going to accept you for who you are. I'm going to be your friend. We're going to come together. We're going to do this together. There's going to be unity. We're going to take on the kingdom of God together, you see? We see that here. And it says, you know, they got together with glad and sincere hearts. I mean, they liked to get together. They enjoyed it. You know, the word sincere is a really neat word. It means smooth without obstacles. That's like a literal definition. Smooth without obstacles. Man, I'm going to remove whatever obstacle there is between certain people. If there's an obstacle with John and I, I'm going to make sure that the obstacle's out of the way. So there's a smooth relationship, you see? That's the way they conducted themselves. We're going to have smooth relationships. We're not going to hold things against each other. We're going to forgive each other. We're going to put this different stuff aside. We're coming together in biblical unity because we want to be the church. And that's what God did. The church community marked by unity and genuine friendships. That's the fill-in if you're following along. In the church that God built, it was a church community marked by unity and genuine friendships. We move on to the final point, the final characteristic of the church that God built in verse 43 and 47. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, I want you to think about Jerusalem at that time. It was a multicultural city, the holy city. There were Romans there, right? There were Jews there. There were Greeks there, Medes. I mean, there's a wide list that's given in Acts chapter 2 for the festivals. And it says all the people were in awe of what was going on in the church. Isn't that fascinating? Everyone. Well, the word awe, as I wrote down in there, means reverential wonder and respect for God. What that means is they saw God at work in the church. God is at work. They were in reverential awe and fear of what they saw when they gathered together in the temple courts. And they saw them in their homes. They saw their attitude. They saw their changed lives and said, wow, only God could do that, right? Wow, look at God. It's that wow moment of God is at work. And not only that, it says they looked upon them favorably. They didn't agree with everything they believed in. Amen? There were Jews. There were all kinds of different people. It's not like they aligned themselves theologically with them, but they looked at them favorably. And that word favor, as I wrote down, is something positive, something held in high regard. And what I wrote, you look in the sermon notes, something special, something wonderful was happening, and people took notice. The church was a powerful witness to the world around them. And so the fourth component of the church that God built, it's a church community as a powerful witness to the world. That's their fill-in. A powerful witness to the world. And we know that God was pleased. He was smiling down on this church. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Could you imagine that? Every day, people getting saved. Not just attending your church, but getting saved. I believe because it was attracted. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was working in a profound way. Amen? God's Spirit is moving and people's hearts are melting. But they see something happening. They're attracted to the church. What would it be like if the Cape May community here was looking around saying, wow, something's happening at First Baptist Church, and they were attracted to be a part of it, and they saw that we love Jesus, and they put their faith and trust in Christ like they did in the first century. Well, in conclusion, you know, in the church that God built, I came to this conclusion. You can see it in the sermon notes. Number one, the risen Jesus Christ was a living reality in the church. Jesus was real, not just something you learned about in Sunday school, but something that was a reality for them. The Holy Spirit was moving powerfully, and we know that through the entire book of Acts. God the Father was pleased. Church was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week observance. They lived life together, and they were a church on a mission. What about First Baptist Church? You know, in my Sunday school class, we're going to talk about our church and how we match with this. But I want you to think about it now. We're not going to have an open discussion here. But you think about our church. You look at these components. Where do we match up with the components of the church that God built? And don't get me wrong, we're not trying to reduplicate what happened here. Only God can do that. It was a different time, different culture, amen? But there are components that are desirable. I hope your palms are sweaty like mine are. I hope your heart is pumping like mine is. I love this passage because I love the church. I could see what God could do in a church, you see? You should be excited and go, wow, I'd love to be a part of a church like that. That's what I say when I read this passage. I say, that's the kind of church I'd like to be a part of. Well, I'll conclude with this. I'm going to look at my notes. I've got to go to my printed out PowerPoint. 2 weeks, it'll be up there, and I'll see it up there on the screen as we go through it. You know what needs to happen here, I think, for these things to come alive here? It begins with revival. It begins with revival. We all need to be renewed, revived, re-energized by the Holy Spirit of God, making a recommitment to Jesus, right? Coming on fire for the Lord. And then as we do that, God takes over, that we would be a genuine church community devoted to worship God, where we're sold out and we make a priority to God's Word, the church, Jesus' death and resurrection, praying together, praising together, witnessing to the world together, where we make a priority as being a church community that generally shares and cares to meet each other's needs. We become a church community marked by unity and genuine friendships. We're a church community that is a powerful witness to the world, that Cape May County takes notice about First Baptist Church, that we are the true lighthouse to this county. And it can happen. By God's Spirit, we can become the church that God built in His timing and His way. Well, I invite you to come back next week, because we're going to dig in and look at some key passages about the church so we can understand what God desires from us as a church and individually and as families.